Please turn to James chapter 5, beginning at the 13th verse. And we will be reading through verse 18. The bulk of my remarks this morning will be centered on verses 14 and 15. Let us now hear the word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us all this morning just remember that we're at the end of the book of James, and James is bringing together some concluding remarks of all that he's been teaching. It's kind of like we've gotten to a couple of verses where there are areas where James hasn't touched that now he's going to touch and tell the people of God how they ought to understand these matters. And we have him here in these passages talking about a number of blessings that are available to the people of God under different under all sorts of circumstances. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about praying when undergoing suffering. Last week, we talked about singing when happy. Even how Christ was happy and singing on his way to the cross. We noted why that was the case. Why anyone would do such a thing. And today our attention is directed to the role of elders in the church, particularly as someone is sick within the body of Christ. I hope in the course of the sermon today that you'll learn about the matter of anointing and praying for the sick, for those who are sick. And I hope these matters will be of some interest to you. I must confess, however, that these verses have a lot of minds. and they're minds that you could easily get tripped up on, and many within the church have. And so it's incumbent upon me to try to be as careful as I can here today with these verses, and the scriptures in many ways are very clear about many things, particularly about the way of salvation. But because men are sinful, men sometimes take even things that are very clear and give them a wrong meaning. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, says that he calls them weak. He says, first of all, he says there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. And then he goes on to say, which weak and ignorant men twist to their own destruction. And my concern is that there's been an awful lot of twisting the scriptures to people's own destruction. So much so, it is so prevalent today. It is so prevalent today that many times when you go into a church, you don't even hear a sermon that's based on the Word of God. They might read the Word of God, and then the pastor will tell you something about what he thinks. It is so prevalent today that even in our political arena, you get politicians pretending to be experts on the Word of God and making applications that have nothing to do with the text that they just got done quoted. That happened this past week, and I'm infuriated about it. And so, that's aside. You have to bear with me. But you got to understand, the scriptures are very clear. It's sin that gets it twisted. Sin in men that get things all twisted up and make things that are perfectly clear cloudy. And those cloudy things lead to wrong understanding. They lead to wrong faith. They lead to wrong practices. They lead to obscuring even what the gospel is all about. So, like always, I have a very important task this morning. A huge task. It's trying, as best as I can be, as a human being, with my own weaknesses and my own sinful behavior at times, and understanding, and incomplete understanding, to try to present to you what I believe God is saying here. And this is not an easy passage. So let's, with all that said, let's look at these verses. Verse 14 first. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. First thing I'd like you to note about this exhortation, and this is so simple that you're going to probably miss it. Is anyone among you sick? Who's James talking to? The church. The church. Believers. Or professing believers. If there are any professing believers among you who are sick, let him or her call for the elders of the church. Now, you might think, well, gee, every time I'm sick, I have to call the elders of the church, and they got to come over to see me. You know, what if I have a runny nose, or I'm getting a cold? Well, we're helped out a little bit here by the tense that's used for the word sick. And the tense is a continuing idea, an ongoing sickness. You know, maybe the elder's prayers might be good for a cold, or his visit might be good for a cold, but this has something, when it uses the word sick, it has something more involved than just a common cold. Some kind of ongoing issue, some kind of ongoing illness. And if there is that kind of ongoing sickness in your life, you are to call for the elders of the church. You're not to perhaps think, well, the elders are too busy. They got enough to do. I don't need to bother them. No, it doesn't suggest that at all. If you've got a problem and you need help and it's an ongoing problem, you need to call the elders of the church. And the elders of the church are to come and do two things. They're to pray over the person and to anoint them in the name of the Lord with oil. Now, in our Western society, where we live, we put a lot of confidence when we're sick in medicine. Now, I want to be real careful here. It's okay to take advantage of the advances that have been made in medicine. But the problem starts developing when we put so much hope in medicine that we ignore where the real power of healing lies. And that the real power of healing does not lie in medicine. It lies in Christ through the power of prayer. Medicine can do many things, and we don't want to, I don't think that the text here is in any way actually talking about the medical profession. It's really focusing on what the elders are to do. But you know, in the world will take all this and it will twist it and go through that twisting mechanism. And even some people in the church will take a verse like this and say, well, if I just call for the elders and they come and they pray and anoint me with oil, that should be enough. And certainly there have been people out there in the church who've made a nice living. Not necessarily elders, but self-ordained prophets who've made a living proclaiming that they can heal the sick. Like I told you, there's a lot of minefields here. And I'm going to have to step my foot in that minefield a lot today. But you see, think about those individuals who are out there twisting this to say, well, I have the power of healing. There's at least several reasons why that's not true. The first reason, one of the reasons is this. In this text, he's not talking. The current idea of healing is to have a presentation to the unbelieving world. Right? To heal the people who come, who see the events of the healing and get excited about that, and then somehow repent and believe. But here the healing is focused on the believers, on those who are already saved. Already saved. See, it really lays question whether that is legitimate today. That whole experience. And I submit to you there's a second reason. And that is because I believe the gifts of healing that were existent during the times of Christ and on after his death until the last apostle's death were given to the early church to bear witness to who Jesus was. They were not so much given, excuse me, feet are slippery. They're not so much given as a continuing gift to the church. But once the apostles passed, the gift of healing were gone. They were given to give testimony to who Jesus was as the great Messiah, the great miracle worker, the one who could make the sick well, make the blind see, make the crippled walk, as Isaiah chapter 35 talks about it. That, in a sense, is kind of an aside, but it's an important aside. Try to understand this. Let them call for the church, for the elders. Let them pray over the needs of God's people. What modern medicine often does not appreciate is the fact that physical sickness has a spiritual component to it. And you have to address not just the physical problem, you have to address the spiritual problem as well. And I'm going to do that too in just a few minutes. Let them pray and anoint them with oil. Elders are to do two things with the sick. They're to pray. Pray for the ones who are sick. Plead. What does that mean? What's involved in the elders praying for those who are sick? Well, certainly it involves a pleading with the Lord for their help, for His help. It also involves committing the individual who is sick to the Lord's care. After all, it is the Lord who can do amazing things. It is the Lord who can do great things for the faithful through the persistent prayer of His people. We've all seen evidences of prayer being answered. We've seen God do some rather amazing things within our own midst, our own numbers, things that we thought were impossible. We've seen hearts changed. We've seen sick people get well. When the elders pray, they're showing that they are acting, they're showing to the rest of the people in the church that they are acting in the name of Christ and in the power of Christ and in the tradition of Christ. They're depending upon God as the ultimate source of healing. Furthermore, when the elders go to someone who is sick and they pray for them and they bind up or they use oil, the elders are revealing another important truth about our Christian faith. And this is a truth that God taught us. Jesus taught us Himself in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember Luke chapter 10, verse 34. This poor fellow who's beaten and lies along the side of the road. The Samaritan went to him, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. You see, the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about caring for your neighbor. Dare I say, loving your neighbor? Dare I say, even putting yourself out for your neighbor? Elders who show a similar kind of concern for their the people in their church really are showing their love for their neighbor. Now, it also adds this word, anointing. Pray and anoint. Now, anointing is almost always done in the Bible with oil, probably olive oil. And it's to be done in the name of the Lord. You anoint the person with oil to mark that person for the Lord's special intervention. And it demonstrates a degree of confidence in the Lord's hearing your prayers. Now, I've visited a lot of you guys in the hospital, and I've prayed over a lot of your sicknesses in the hospital, but I haven't ever anointed any of you with oil. I don't carry oil with me. And again, why is that the case? I mean, it seems to suggest here that elders ought to do that. I suspect that a large reason why this is not done by those who are currently in the Protestant Reformation tradition, there are primarily two reasons why. One, again, we believe that the gifts of healing have ceased. The gifts of healing through oil. That needs to be clarified. But even more pointedly, this really gets to an issue with a practice in Roman Catholicism. If you don't know what I'm talking about something called extreme unction. Anybody ever heard of that? In extreme unction, supposedly, according to Catholic theology, the priest is to come and administer the last rites to someone who is imminently near death. He administers those rites and he gives a pouring of oil along with that. There's oil involved. And the thought is that by doing so, you're communicating to that individual who's receiving it the idea that their last few sins are forgiven, so that they can then enter into purgatory, so that they won't be damned forever, but they've got enough grace now in their account that balances out their sins so they can enter into purgatory. Following me? That's not at all what this text is talking about. It's a twisting. We're not talking about anything regarding salvation. Salvation's already happened for these people. We're talking about bringing healing. Healing to already saved people with these practices. See the difference? Is that clear? There's a couple of promises associated with the elders doing this. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, I don't believe when it says the prayer of faith that that means there is some sort of a formal prayer of faith that's already written out somewhere. You know, as if I have in the back of my pocket or in my Bible somewhere a printed out statement called the prayer of faith. And every time somebody is sick, I read that prayer of faith. Some kind of formal thing. Some kind of already existing document. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that because that would make prayer very ritualistic. And it would also not make it tailored to the individual and their particular needs at that particular time. Just be a general so-called prayer of faith. Now, I think what he's talking about here is the term prayer of faith refers to the faithfulness of those praying. In other words, their earnest trust in God and in Christ. What is being commended by the term prayer of faith is that those who are charged with making this prayer are doing so believing that God is going to act. That we're not praying in vain. That we are not praying by rote, but we're praying that God will do all that is in accord with His holy will. The prayer of faith will save the sick. That word "save" there is the traditional word used for Christian salvation. However, it is not exclusively used that way in the New Testament. It is also used by words of that we might translate "deliver someone," as if you delivered someone from drowning, rescue, preserve, make well. I mean, it has a multiplicity of meanings in the New Testament. It cannot mean that if the elders go through and they make this prayer and they do whatever they're doing, they're praying, it cannot mean that that's going to save them in the sense of saving them from their sin. You know why? They're already saved! That's why I told you that to begin with. Who's James talking to? He's talking to the church. They're already saved. See? Can't mean that. We'll save the sick. Because that word can also mean keep safe, rescue, cure, make well. It's not talking about salvation. But you know when you are sick? I know there's some of you here who have been sick a long time. One of the things that happens when you're sick a long time is you get discouraged. You get discouraged about being sick. Perhaps what is being suggested here with this "will save the sick" is that the prayer of faith of the elders along with the anointing helps deal with the discouragement. Helps make the person well. At least gives them a different perspective to know that there are people who understand what they're going through, who care for them, and are praying for them. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him or her up. I think we should appreciate the fact that that's in a future tense. This is the normal word that means resurrection in the New Testament. Unfortunately, like the word for save, it also means some other things. It can simply mean to stand up. It can simply mean to be able to get up, to get out of the bed and walk. So it could mean very well two different things. could very well mean that the one who is sick will rise up and get better. It could also just as easily mean that this activity on the part of the elders is to help the Christian's confidence remain firm in the resurrection. When they are struggling with sickness and the debilitation that causes and the discouragement, there's a natural tendency to think, this is going to get me in the end. The sickness is going to take control of my life. But the reality, you see, is even if that does happen, you're guaranteed to be with God forever because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And you're united to Him by faith in that death and resurrection. That what has happened to Him also will happen to you. And believe me, there are many times when we need that encouragement. Not just when we're sick, but when there are a whole bunch of other problems going on. We need to be reminded that the Lord's salvation for us is not just some sort of instantaneous, one-time activity, one-time profession of faith, and then nothing else happens in the rest of our life. But the Lord is with us from beginning to end, from birth to death. And He will guide us through life to eternal life, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Death holds no sting for believers. Christ has paid the sting. He took death in our place. Even if we will die, unless Jesus returns before we die, we will all die physically. But that doesn't end my hope in the resurrection. If the resurrection of Christ is in vain, my preaching, if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my preaching to you today is in vain. It is worthless. If there is no resurrection, my preaching is worthless, and your faith is worthless. So it's not a small thing to be reminded of the resurrection, that we're united with Christ in His death and resurrection, and the Lord will raise that sick person up. There's something to hold on to, even when you're deathly sick. And that something is not just a vague hope. That something is a reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that the Bible just passes off as people observing a ghost. Oh, think about it. How many times does the Bible talk about the resurrection of Christ? How many different times? How many different times does it talk about the birth of Christ? Let me give you the numbers. 2 times for the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. 2 times. And everybody goes completely gaga at Christmas time. Some of which is celebrating the birth of Christ. But the Bible talks about the resurrection of Christ more, I think it's 14 times. 14 different times. I think God's trying to tell us something. That this really happened. Not just the Bible talks about the resurrection of Christ. You say, oh, that's a biblical book. You'd expect it to be there. But you've got historians of the day. Josephus mentioning the resurrection of Christ. No, a Roman scholar mentioning these things. Point is, it's not something that's just a fable. It's a fact. Just as the death of Christ is a fact. We all have to deal with it. He did what he did. You either receive that in faith or you reject it. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. And the sins which he has committed will be forgiven him. Will be already forgiven. And this is probably the most controversial thing I'm going to say today. But I believe I've been led to say this. Whenever you're sick, I could say this because I've been sick. There's that little voice in the back of your head that says, is God punishing me for my sin with this illness? You ever thought that? I don't believe that you should conclude that from these verses. However, having said that, there's an aside. And that aside is this. Without sin, in this world, there could never be illness. And beyond that, the verses I read earlier from Psalm 32, David revealed that in his own life, when he did not confess his sin, remember that? What does he say? My strength dries up as in the heat of summer. My bones roared old. There were physical consequences. All I am trying to have us remember is that being relieved from guilt through confession of sin is a powerful and wonderful thing. A person who is so relieved is often invigorated and a Christian who is relieved is often invigorated and rejuvenated. You can only be relieved of sin and the guilt of sin and whatever resulting sickness that may occur. You can only be relieved from that if God grants you to believe in faith in Jesus Christ. And if God gives you the grace of repentance to confess your sin to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. Anyone who hears from the lips of the Lord or from one of His servants, your sins are forgiven, has their mind encouraged and their heart encouraged in the mercy of God, to reflect on the mercy of God to you, a sinner, can do an awful lot for your physical health. It brings a kind of, not only is there physical therapy involved, but it brings a kind of spiritual therapy. When a person is sick, we should probably not just pray for their healing, but we should pray that if there is any unconfessed sin, that the Lord would pardon them. When Christ healed a paralyzed man in the temple in John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said this to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you." Hezekiah wrote, on the day that he was healed, given that reprieve from his illness, and there was a sin involved? Hezekiah writes in Isaiah 38, verse 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back." There does seem to be a connection between our sin and our sickness. The idea of elders praying for the recovery of the sick and for their pardon of sin applies. So please, as members of the congregation, though I can't come and heal you, I can perhaps help heal your soul. And that is what is more infinitely important to you, even in the pain that you're going through. So don't think that the pastor's too busy. Don't think the elders are too busy. Make use of what God has given you. Amen. Let us pray. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning, Lord, that you will help us, Lord, with all things regarding your faith, to consider your word carefully and to make appropriate application to our hearts, that your Spirit will do so. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd not let sin that so easily besets us and so corrupts our thinking, you would not let sin corrupt these words in our hearts, but that you'll help the people of God to recognize the blessing which you are intending to have upon them, whether they are well or sick, that even in sickness, Lord, you are with your people and seek to give encouragement to them. Apply this word to our hearts, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.